I'm going to read some selected verses in the book of Habakkuk, so I want to give you time to find that in your Bibles. If you can find the book Jonah, the Bible goes Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is the man in the Bible with the really strange name and the really compelling question. You know, if the Bible says anything about God, it's that God is good and God is holy and that God is kind. And yet, if our experience tells us anything about the world we live in, it's that there is a lot of evil in the world, a lot of things that we scratch our head and we can't explain. And Habakkuk was a man who really wrestled with this question, this problem of evil that we're going to wrestle with this morning. So we're going to read beginning in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. And we'll start in verse number 1. And in this section, Habakkuk is going to ask God four questions. And these questions are as relevant to us today as they were the day Habakkuk asked them. Habakkuk 1, chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never comes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And now God is going to actually answer Habakkuk, and God is saying, I'm going to deal with the problem of evil, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans. Listen to this description God gives of the judgment that he's going to bring. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, and wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. And at this point, Habakkuk can't believe what he's hearing. God is going to judge the Jews because of their sin, but he's going to do it using the Chaldeans, who are even more sinful, who are idolaters and just wicked and cruel. And Habakkuk can't understand this. And so he asks a question beginning in verse number 12. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I will take my stand, chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk really feels at this point like there is no plausible answer to this question. He feels like there's no possible way that God can explain how he can judge one people's sin and not judge a more sinful people. And maybe some of you this morning are struggling with the problem of evil. It's still a very relevant problem. Why does God allow things to happen? Why did God allow that thing to happen in your life, or your mother's life, or your friend's life? Well, God answers Habakkuk, and we kind of see God's bottom line in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. God says, "There will come a time when you will understand my ways, but until that day comes, there is a place of rest and peace. Have faith in me and trust me." Listen to what God says in chapter 2, verse 3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." See, God tells Habakkuk, "I will make everything right in my time and not in your time, and in my way and not in your way." And that's a real challenge to our faith. But in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, we find Habakkuk beginning to turn his focus away from his situation and up to God. And that's what God is calling us to do today. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk prays, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways." So as Habakkuk goes on thinking about God, he realizes that the questions that are rocking his world, the things that seem to have no answer, that seem to have no resolution, when seen in the light of who God is, are actually smaller than what he thought. Even the biggest and hardest things of life are not as big and as real as God. And so Habakkuk comes in chapter 3, verse 17, to make this statement of faith. Habakkuk says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Let's bow together and just ask the Lord to help us as we wrestle through this problem of evil. God in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, that as we face things in our lives that we feel are grinding us at times to powder, things that we feel are so heavy that we can't bear them another hour or another minute, Lord, as our minds become so confused and we loop round and round with the same kind of thoughts over and over, how can God let this happen? That, Lord, you have very honestly and very forthrightly given us the greatest of all answers. You have shown us yourself. And Lord, we confess this morning that at first blush, that's not very satisfying. But Lord, as we gaze upon you, I pray, O God, for each and every one of us, that our hearts and our eyes would be lifted from the things of this world, from all the despair and confusion, to the God who stands and lives forever. Turn our eyes up, Lord, to see you as you truly are, so that we might say, you are our hiding place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Atheist Sam Harris author of Letter to a Christian Nation, begins his discussion of the goodness of God this way. He says, "Somewhere in the world, a man has abducted a little girl. Soon he will rape, torture, and kill her. If an atrocity of this kind is not occurring at precisely this moment, it will happen in a few hours or days at most. Such is the confidence we can draw from the statistical laws that govern the lives of 6 billion human beings. The same statistics also suggest that this girl's parents believe, as you believe," remember, he's an atheist writing to what he calls a Christian nation, "that an all-powerful and all-loving God is watching over them and their family. Are they right to believe this? Is it good that they believe this? No. The entirety of atheism is contained in this response." That's a strong statement. What Harris is saying is that atheism is, in its entirety, a scream in the heart of a man or a woman or a child when confronted with the horror of evil and unable to reconcile that with the existence of a good and great God. That scream in the heart is not unique to Harris. As a matter of fact, you could write whole books of people whose view of God drastically was, I was going to say changed, but probably revealed through confronting evil or horrible circumstances in their own lives. For example, Samuel Clemens would probably have agreed with Harris. In 1896, his favorite daughter, Susie, died. And he, at that moment, and for the rest of his life, as far as we know, became hostile to God and unwilling to change. Ted Turner would probably also agree. When he was a boy, his sister died of leukemia, his father committed suicide, and he, from that moment on, was determined to be a disbeliever. Novelist Somerset Maugham had a similar experience, but from a more mundane situation. As a little boy, he had a stutter. And one night before he went to bed, he prayed that God would heal him of this stuttering. And the next morning he woke up convinced that he was never going to stutter again. And the first person he met that next day, he began to stutter. And from that moment on, he became an atheist. These are just a few examples of people who felt that they were pushed off the cliff of theism down into atheism by the reality of evil. Philosophically, the argument is quite simple. It was articulated in the form of a riddle by Epicurus. If God is willing to prevent evil, but is not able to, then he is not omnipotent. If he is able but not willing, then he is malevolent, that is evil. If he is both able and willing, then whence cometh evil? Like, why isn't evil gone? And if he is neither able nor willing, then why call him God? So how have believers dealt with this in the past? Well, there's many places we could go, and as we mentioned earlier, we're going to look at one man. We're going to back up about 2,600 years to the man named Habakkuk. And so once again, if you could track down that book, it's about 5 books from the end of your Old Testament. If you go to Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, and then back up a few little books, you get to the book that is named after this, what we often call minor prophet. It's not that he is minor because he is less significant. He is minor because we just don't know much about him. He may have been a temple prophet. We know that he ministered about the time of Jeremiah, which would have been around 600 BC. And we know at that time, the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, had undone many of the good changes that Josiah had brought about. And so the nation of Judah had reverted back to its evil condition and was now characterized by violence, by greed, and by abuse. And so Habakkuk begins the first section of this book, his complaints, in verse 1 by crying out, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence. And that word cry out is the word shouted or roared. Have you ever roared at God? You ever gone out into the woods and just screamed at God? I mean, how can you do this? Or how can you not do something about this? Or gone in your closet, you know, when it's muffled a little bit by your clothes and just wanting to scream out at him. That's where Habakkuk is. Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity? It caused me to see trouble or look idly at wrong. For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. So Habakkuk is wondering, God, how can you be in heaven and see everything and not want to do anything about this? And it's not just a personal struggle, but it's a societal struggle as well, or cultural struggle. Verse 4, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What Habakkuk is doing is he's turning on the local news and he's yelling at the television, actually yelling to God while watching the television if they had it. This is a description of Judah. The local news. And then God is going to respond. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. So before we go there, complaint number one is what? Why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you doing anything, God? And so God responds, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, same thing. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And as we read earlier, he goes on to describe how vile, how violent this nation, the Chaldeans, are. Do you see the problem here? I mean, Habakkuk goes to God and said, God, why aren't you doing anything? Look at the local injustice. Look at how horrible things are. And then God says, let me ratchet it up a little bit. First of all, I'm on it. I'm not on vacation. I'm working, and I've got a plan. And my plan is, I'm raising up the Chaldean to take over and judge my wicked people. That would be like us today, crying out to God for help in our nation, and God saying, I'm on it, I'm raising up the terrorists to take care of the evil in America. And look at Habakkuk's response. Skip down to verse 12. Hello, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment? You've appointed them to execute judgment? O rock, you have marked them to correct or for correction? I got a problem with that. I mean, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? I mean, basically, how can a pure God use evil? I mean, these people are going to make men like fish of the sea, as he goes on to describe. It's just They're going to treat people like animals. And then, verse 16, after they have done all this horrific, these horrific deeds, they're going to ascribe their power to themselves. God, you're not going to get any glory at all. This doesn't make any sense. Verse 16 and 17. You know, they're gonna praise their nets, whatever they use. So if complaint number one is why aren't you doing anything, complaint number two is why are you doing the wrong thing? You ever felt like you had a better plan than God's? You're in good company. So this is, we've moved from the local news to the world news in this section. Habakkuk said, if the local news was bad enough, now God has clearly said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to judge my people. Now we're talking world news tonight, and it's looking even bleaker. And so, what is Habakkuk going to do? Basically, he's saying the medicine is worse than the disease. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So, basically, Habakkuk is saying, I mean, my mind can't get around this unresolvable problem of evil. How can a good God use an evil people to judge an evil people, but in my mind, his mind, not as evil as the people that he is using? And so then God responds with instruction. In verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. In other words, three things he says there. Write it, display it, and live it. That is, run with it. Verse 3, for the vision is yet an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So you're going to have to wait, Habakkuk, but this is going to come. Verse 4, the posture of the wicked is pride. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. The contrast between the unrighteous and their pride is a posture of humility, which is expressed in confidence or dependence or faith. The just shall live by faith. You ever heard that verse before? Yeah, it's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And so then God moves from instruction to description of this people. Don't miss any of this, people. This is all God's response to the problem of evil, and he is not minimizing it. We're not talking about denying the reality of evil. Or even as we sing sometimes in the midst of difficulty, we think, oh no, I can't sing because that's not facing reality. Things are bleak. I'm supposed to be morbid. But God does not minimize the reality of evil. Look what he says, verse 5. Indeed, he's describing Babylon now. Because he transgresses by wine, that is, he's characterized by drunkenness, he is a proud man, pride, and does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. So he's insatiably greedy. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. So he's violent. So he's drunk, proud, greedy, and violent. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say? Now what he's going to begin here, and you're going to have to follow carefully, because what God is doing here is saying, okay, Habakkuk, you say it is wrong for a good God to use evil to accomplish his goal, his ends. But God is saying, I want you to understand how I view evil. The fact that God uses evil does not mean that he is evil or that he condones evil. Do we understand that? And if you're unclear about that, he spends an entire chapter on that point. He gives us five woes. If you underline in your Bible, you should mark these sections. Woe number one is halfway through verse 6. Woe to him. And in each one of these, you're going to see the poetic justice of God. He will turn evil on itself. This is crucial if we're going to understand a biblical view of the problem of evil. So, five woes. Let's quickly go through these. We don't have time to develop them, but this would be a good study in your private time with the Lord. Number one, he says, the more you loot, the more you lose. Verse 6b through 7. See what he says? Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? And will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Do you see that? Because you were the plunderer, you will be plundered. Every one of these woes has that kind of twist to it. The one who looted will be looted. See, atheism has no answer to injustice. No sense of accountability, because you have no ultimate judge. God is saying, do not fear. Babylon will be held accountable. Judah will be held accountable. Evil will be resolved. So the more you loot, the more you lose. Secondly, verses 9 through 11, see woe number 2, verse 9. The more secure you try to become, the more insecure you become. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You see, he's trying to build his house through ill-gotten gain and then put his nest high like a bird who is trying to escape disaster, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. He's trying to insulate himself from calamity. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. Now, we as Americans would never do this kind of thing, right? Try to insulate ourselves from disaster with all our insurance policies, deadbolts, shotguns, alarm systems. Not saying that those things are intrinsically wrong. What he is saying is an attitude that you develop saying, if I can only make myself secure, I will be protected from insecurity. And God says, ironically, the very things that you use to shout out a desire for security is the thing that will shout back to you, you are insecure. Look what he says in verse 11. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Your gun will shout out to you. Your ever-increasing insurance policy will cry out to you. You are insecure. If you put your confidence in any of these things to build a security that will protect you from calamity. Woe number two. Woe number three. The more you build, the more will burn. God does a little field of dreams here. If you build it, I will burn it. Verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Wait a second. Got the verses wrong there. Verses 12 and following. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire. Do you see that? If you build it, and he's talking about using slavery, bloodshed, to build something, and all you're doing is forcing these people to labor in order to feed the fire. You're building more to burn. And the nations weary themselves in vain. And verse 14 is just, you see these rays of light thrown in here. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is saying, listen, every ounce of blood that was shed by a cruel slave master, I mean, every drop of blood that was spilled by an unrighteous tyrant will be washed clean. Because the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as waters over the sea. And the problem of evil is not a permanent problem. God is saying, woe to you who build. It will burn. Then number 4, verse 15. The more you share drink, the more you drink shame. You see the irony in these. The more you share drink, the more you drink shame. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink. See how God is turning it around? Saying, you press people to drink. You want to spread this party atmosphere and include people in your debauchery. And he says, you will be made to drink. But the drink that you drink will not be one of revelry and joy. It will be the drink of shame. You will be covered with the vomit of your own drink. God is saying, be exposed, verse 16, as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be in your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Number 5, the more you seek life in lies, the more you lose life. Verses 18 through 20. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in? He's saying, you guys are talking to pieces of wood, and you're saying, teach us. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. In other words, it looks good, yet in it there is no breath at all. In contrast to verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Wow. I mean, this is the silence of Job 42 when God manifested his glory in front of Job, who was facing the problem of evil. This is the silence of Romans chapter 3 when we see ourselves as we really are before a holy God. Our mouths shut and we stand in awe of the irony and the justice of God. Now, before we go any further, let me make a couple general observations. Number 1, the problem of evil begins in the character of God. The problem of evil begins in the character of God. Please don't throw this away as some kind of theologizing here. There is no problem of evil apart from God. Do we understand that? Many Christians today try to divorce God or get him as far away from evil as possible in order to solve the problem of evil. Habakkuk does not let us do that. And we could go to many other passages. There is no problem of evil apart from God. The reason we have a problem of evil is because of God, from our perspective, right? You guys are looking at me like, that makes no sense at all. Well, first of all, let's just state a few things under that we do know. We know that God knows that his ways are baffling to us. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, he says, I'm going to do something that is going to really mess you up. So right now, whether you're in the midst of a horrible situation or you will be in the future, understand that. God is not saying, hey, listen, I'm going to order your life in such a way that it will all be clear to you. You're going to do this, and because you do this and this and this and this, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And it's going to be so symmetrical and beautiful and wonderful to talk about at family reunions. God is not promising that. Please understand that. And if you don't know him, that's dreadful news, isn't it? It's terrifying because we want to manage God. We want a manageable deity that will fit into our portfolio and our day timer and is highly predictable. If we do this, he'll do this. And God says, let me tell you, I'm going to do a work that it's really going to be confusing to you. So understand that, first of all. The problem of evil, can't go to God to solve the problem of evil in such a way that he's going to always dance to your tune. The second thing we know under that is that the condition of the world is in direct contradiction to his character. Don't shrink his character in order to solve the problem of evil. Habakkuk, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, went straight at the character of God, trying to compare the problem of evil. Okay, the world is evil, but you are so holy, and you are so righteous. And today, many are trying to shrink God down to man size so that we can solve this dilemma. Habakkuk won't let us do that. He elevates God in order to solve this problem. Third thing we know under this first observation is that God uses sin sinlessly to manifest his glory. Now, this is the one that I'll admit I'm feeling a little frustrated because we don't have the time to develop that one. Maybe we should take another message next week or so. Because that one statement is enough to chew on for months. God uses sin sinlessly in order to manifest his glory. Romans 9 develops that. That God is not the direct author of sin. Don't misunderstand me. His hands are pure. We saw that very clearly in Habakkuk. But he is using evil sinlessly. He can draw a beautiful picture with a broken brush. And until we understand that about God, we will continue to roar. So notice, Habakkuk does not seek to resolve the problem of evil by shrinking or denying God. God does not seek, please understand this, we've learned this so far, God does not seek to solve the problem of evil by dodging the dilemma. Do you hear God saying, hey, I didn't know about that? Like many theologies today will tell us, God doesn't know everything that's going to happen. He can't know something that hasn't occurred. You don't see that in Habakkuk. He's not saying, whoa, Habakkuk, back off, man. That caught me off guard just as much as it caught you off guard. He says, no, I'm on to it. Wait, let me work my plan. And if you're wrestling with the problem of evil, and everything inside of us is fallen creatures, when we go through pain like a dog that is injured. Have you ever watched a dog when he's injured? He runs to where? The woods, right? We do the same thing when we are hurt. When our expectations are dashed, we just want to run away. And then we stew, and our anger leads to what? Anger always, unresolved anger always leads to depression. And it doesn't help. And Habakkuk teaches us, even in the midst of our frustration, even in the midst of our confusion, run to God. Roar at him if you need to, but listen to him. You don't resolve the problem of evil by running from him. Let's go back to Harris for a second, the atheist who said, and I'll add another quotation from him later in his book, an atheist, he said, is a person who believes that the murder of a single little girl, even once in a million years, casts doubt upon the idea of a benevolent God. That is garbage. Now, our hearts are wrenched with Harris's heart at the murder of a little girl, and I am not at all questioning Harris's motives. I really believe he sincerely is affected by anyone being hurt. I'm not questioning his motives or his sincerity, but his logic is jello. Because his system of atheism, he's an evolutionist, right? So he believes that little girl was not created with a purpose. She evolved, right? And she is purely, Harris describes this later in his book, she is purely a bunch of chemicals in a sack. She doesn't have a soul. So if one big bag of chemicals murders a little bag of chemicals, how can that possibly bother an atheist? The whole evolutionary process depends on that kind of thing, right? So to say that the entirety of atheism is built on the fact that we feel so strongly about bad things happening is very sentimental, and it sells millions of books, but it is completely illogical. Have you ever tried to move a big rock when you're swimming? That's what atheists are doing. They have nothing to stand on. So Harris stands on the foundation of Christianity to throw rocks at the very God that he denies, because he has no footing. There is no purpose apart from God. There is no morality. Harris, and we don't have time to show you this, but he tries to define some sort of absolute morality, right and wrong, based on happiness. Whose happiness? One bag of chemicals? Happy about killing another bag of chemicals, and that's an absolutely wrong thing? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you don't feel bad about that. An atheist does feel bad about that. And many atheists act more morally than some Christians, right? But they're both living inconsistent with their beliefs. It's very important to understand that we don't solve the problem of evil by running from God. Well, we do in a sense. You deny God, you now no longer have a problem of evil, but you have a problem of no evil. There is nothing that is absolutely wrong. And that you see that fleshed out when you get to the classrooms of higher education after something like 9/11, when they absolutely cannot say that what happened was wrong. And it's always wrong, because nothing is always wrong if you deny God, because absolute morality has disappeared. So the problem of evil begins with God. If he's holy, how can we have such a world that is so messed up? But the problem of evil, although it begins with the character of God, secondly, the problem of evil ends in the character of God. When you begin and end with God, your view of evil is shaped by his character and his purpose. It's not a man-centered view. And on a practical level, when I have sat with mothers whose babies have died, or friends dying of cancer, or even just reading the news, and that wave of despair comes over you, the solution is not to run from God. The hope, the meaning, the purpose all flows from knowing that, as we sang earlier, there is a sovereign God of the universe who is orchestrating all things to bring about an end that is a good end. And you can see this so strongly in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. God is going to turn evil on itself. That does not mean we don't weep with those who weep or plead with God in the midst of that difficult situation, because that's exactly what Habakkuk does. Look at chapter 3. This is his prayer. Verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And I love this sentence here. In wrath, remember mercy. What a picture of the cross. There is no more beautiful resolution to evil. The greatest evil that has ever been done in the history of the world or will ever be done was done on the cross. But the greatest good that has ever occurred or will occur was done on the cross. God still does what he did in Habakkuk's day by taking horrible things and turning them back on themselves, as he did through the Babylonians, and ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. And he'll do that in your life. And Habakkuk's prayer turns into a cry, a song. We're going to have to skip over that. I filled in those blanks because of time. Read that over. Soak on that. But in conclusion, verse 16, after hearing and seeing this amazing vision of God's power and deliverance, Habakkuk's body trembled, his lips quivered, rottenness entered his bones, he trembled in himself. In other words, the news was not good. And I love the fact that here a prophet of Israel faced the problem of evil and was still deeply affected by it. There are going to be times where we're going to weep, folks. There are going to be times where we're going to just feel like our whole insides have just been gutted out. Habakkuk did. But then in conclusion, he makes three decisions, his resolve. Number one, that I might, this is halfway through verse 16, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Or as the New American Standard says, wait quietly. Or the NIV says, wait patiently. In the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So Habakkuk's determination is, number one, to rest patiently. Habakkuk is saying, while I wait for God's justice, I will rest patiently. Do you see how this is the opposite of atheism? See, atheism is not just a scream in the heart for justice, because we know where that comes from. God put that in the heart of every man. But atheism is the temper tantrum of someone who does not like the way things are and is unwilling to wait patiently for God's resolution. And like a little kid who throws his body on the ground or who takes his marbles and runs home, we are unwilling to do what Habakkuk just said he was going to do. Secondly, to rejoice consistently. To rejoice consistently. And I say consistently, you'll see it in verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even if there's no health, no cash, nothing comes out the way I wanted it to come out, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So God has moved Habakkuk from rejoicing in his gifts to rejoicing in himself. God is saying, I am enough, Habakkuk, for you to rejoice in. And while anger leads to depression, humility leads to joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This is not a morbid fatalism, as people who don't know God would think. David said it in Psalm 4:7, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." David says, "I have more gladness in my heart when my crops all die and my cupboard is bare than someone who has had just had the biggest harvest and has made a ton of money." There is a joy deep in our hearts when we rest in the sovereignty of God, when we experience who He is. Nothing can compare to it. And then number three, Habakkuk is determined to run victoriously. To run victoriously. Verse number 19, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And He will make me walk or tread on my high hills." Those high hills could refer to one of two things. They could refer to the high places, the pagan high places, you know, where they would offer to their gods. Or they could refer to high terrain or difficult terrain. But whether it's talking about enemy territory or difficult terrain, in either case, what Habakkuk is saying is, my determination is in the very places where I would be most likely defeated, I'm going to live victorious. Victoriously. Do you see that? Whether it's the pagan high places or just thorny questions that I can't resolve or difficult circumstances that seem overwhelming, the very thing, let's put it this way, the very thing that Satan would want to use to destroy you, God can flip that around and use to give you victory.